So we're in the middle of the problem in Genesis chapter 3. Where does the problem arise? Where does it come from? And we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So we see the introduction to the antagonist. Now the protagonist, the good guy in the story, is God. He is the one whom the story is about. It starts out with God. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." It's a story about God. But there's someone who is against God. There's someone who goes against God. There's someone who tries to thwart the plans of God. And his name is Satan. We see him in the form of a serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And by the way, as we come through these verses, it's very important that you understand that what is said here actually happened. It's not a myth. It's not trying to describe something in some way that we can understand it. These things actually happened. If they did not happen, then we have no faith. I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, but either you believe God's word or you don't. And those are your options. But these things happened. They are real things that took place in history a number of millennium ago. And we have here a problem, and it starts with the antagonist. And his name is Satan. It's a literal snake. It says a serpent, right? More crafty than any beast of the field. So it's a literal snake. It possesses natural characteristics. It's a serpent. It's subtle or crafty. But it's going to talk. And it says, "And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So normally serpents don't talk. I don't personally believe that they talked in the Garden of Eden before the fall either, though I can't prove that. But they certainly don't talk today in a way that we can communicate with them. And so there's something unique going on here. And he's able to reason and make arguments. That's something snakes don't do and their communication with humans. There's something going on behind the snake. So yes, it's a literal snake, but also it's the devil. And just like the devil or demons are able to speak through people, you see that in their interaction with Jesus in the New Testament as the demoniacs come and fall before him and he casts them out. You can see not demons, but some sort of spirit, or rather an angel, or maybe God himself speaking through a donkey. Balaam's donkey. So you see there are higher powers that can take animals and make them speak. And here the higher power is Satan. So let's think about Satan a little bit this morning. And I can't get too loud or you'll think I'm going through puberty again. That would be awkward. Oh well, there's some good preaching things in here too today. So we have Satan's condition. Well, I wanted to ask the question this morning of who is Satan, since we're talking about him. Where did he come from? But first, let's talk about his condition. All right. And to do that, we need to go over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. By the way, we read this last week, but in Revelation, it tells us that Satan is the serpent of old. It's very clear in Scripture that the serpent in the garden is also Satan. But if we go to Ezekiel and your prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and chapter 28, we see something very interesting going on here. Chapter 28 and verse 12 we'll start. We have a taunt that takes place against the king of Tyre. And he is an enemy of God. But the author, Ezekiel, the prophet, he goes in and looks at who is the power behind the king of Tyre. Who is the one who controls him? Who is the one who is ultimately dictating things here? And it is Satan, as is often the case behind evil powers in the world. And he turns to talk about Satan in verse 12. He says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord of God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Well, Satan's condition. It says, if you keep going, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. In other words, sometime in the middle of creation, God has allowed Satan, his name is Lucifer, who is an angel, anointed cherub. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. And he was on the holy mountain of God. He was in the garden. And we know that he was in the garden when he interacts with Eve, although that takes place after he falls. This is speaking briefly about before he falls from where he should have been. So he's a created, anointed cherub. He is of great power and authority. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until the unrighteousness was found in you. The unrighteousness is found in him. Verse 15 tells us. And so we have to ask the question, well, what is this unrighteousness that is found in him? What makes him leave being on God's side to become the mega villain, the antagonist, the one who is constantly fighting against God? Well, it tells us in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. You might want to turn there. Just back a few books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll look at verse 12 and following. Again, this is similar to Ezekiel in that there's a taunt that's going on against an enemy of Israel. This time it is against Babylon, but just as in the first passage, they were talking about the king of Babylon, and it turns to talk about the power behind the king of Babylon, who is Satan. And so in verse 12, it says this, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Satan covets God's position. He wants to be where God is. Satan has an eye problem, doesn't he? He covets where God is. But he goes even beyond that. Satan covets God's essence. He doesn't just want God's position. He wants to be God. Look at the next verse here in Isaiah. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There's the unrighteousness. He goes from he's supposed to be a servant of God, and he becomes one who tries to take over from God. The unrighteousness that is in him. There's all we really know about the background of Satan. And now he comes, and he is the enemy of God. He doesn't want God to be in charge of him. He wants to be in control. He wants to take over. And so now he's going to go to God's creation and make it his business to mess with God's plans. Now, he's going to fail all along the way because he's created by God and not God. But he's still going to give it his best effort. The antagonist. Now, Jesus calls Satan in the Gospel of John the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he is the god of this age. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says that most of the world is not aware that they are under the sway of the wicked one. That is the devil. He is at rule, if you will, here in this world now. Does that mean that God's not in charge? No. But it means that in the age in which we live, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, just as he was prowling in the garden. So, how do we see Satan at work? We see Satan's condition. He's unrighteous. He's fallen. But what are his tactics? And that brings us back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So, Satan begins to communicate through this serpent. And he asks a question. has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, this is very relevant to today. What we're going to see from Satan and even the response of Adam and Eve is no different than what happens today and how he interacts with us and how we often respond. So this is not something that is far from us. It's not something that we're out of touch with. This is very much practical to things we deal with today. And it's because his tactics haven't changed. Okay, his tactics haven't changed. His first tactic is deceit. Deceit. He asks the question, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And he's implying that God has said that. But God has not said that. He has significantly changed what God said. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we see what God said. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. So Satan says, has God said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? And of course, he did not say that. He said you can eat from any of the trees in the garden except for the one. Verse 17 tells us that in chapter 2. And Eve, of course, corrects him. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. So she corrects him, but she started the deception there in verse 1. And that's how he works. He tries to deceive. When you take, even look forward to Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, you see that Satan takes God's word and he twists it and changes it. And he uses deceit to try to tempt people to do things. Now, Jesus didn't fall for it. But guess what? He does the same thing to us today. Normally, when we have struggles in our faith, when we're drawn away from where we should be, it starts with believing a lie. Or not being sure about what God's word says. By the way, which is really important that we understand what God's word says. Why do we talk about how important it is for you to study God's word, for you to know God's word? Well, one of the reasons is because it's a lot easier to be deceived if you aren't aware of what it actually says. The more you know, the more able you are to fend off the lies of the devil. Deceit is his first step. Look at verse 3. Satan plants the next thing in her mind. So it starts with deceit, and then he tries to bring her to doubt. Doubt. Because if you're not aware, if you're not sure of what you believe or what something says in Scripture, a subtle lie can produce a whole lot of doubts in your mind. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now he's directly contradicting what God said, because God said if you eat, you will die. Satan says you will not die. He is using the tactic of doubt. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Wow, that's exactly what Satan wants, isn't it? He said back in Isaiah, I will be like God, like the Most High. And that's what humanity wants in sin. They want to dethrone God and sit on the throne themselves and have no one telling them what to do except them. That's the problem, one of the problems of humanity. So the serpent's response to Eve's correction that they can eat of the trees of the garden, just not of the one particular one, is denial of the consequence, death. Since death was the judgment that God said would come if they failed to obey his command. Now, it's important to know that God and Satan define life and death differently. We think of life just as physically living, but there's a whole lot more to it than just that. Those, you know what Jesus says, you will live even though you die, right? Your physical existence is certainly part of life, but you also have your spiritual existence. And you could say it this way, you have your connection to the source of life, who is God. And that's where life comes from. For God, life comes from his character, his revelation alone and the enjoyment of his desires by the creatures that represent him in the physical realm. For Satan, life is physical only. Don't care about the spiritual side. It's physical only and is derived from the pursuits of the flesh based on man's self-actualization, man's self-determination, man's own ability to decide for himself what he or she wants. But Satan says, hey, what God's trying to do is just prevent you from being like him, and that you then would be able to know good and evil if you would partake of this fruit. And knowing good and evil is not knowledge. It's not knowing what is right and what is wrong. That might be part of it, but it's more than that. Knowing good and evil is the ability to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Without sin, God determines what is right and what is wrong. With sin, I get to determine what is right and what is wrong. And it sure sounds really nice if I get to determine those things, but what you have to keep in mind is, what is the end result? If God determines what's right and what's wrong, and I follow God, I know what the result is. If I determine what's right and wrong, and I follow myself, I know what the result is. And the first one's a whole lot better. But there's doubt that's creeping in. Verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So now the woman has made a determination. She is determined, and we could debate this, but I would suggest that it's possible that she sinned before she ate. She determined for herself that what God said was not good was good. She saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. And look at this, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She is, on the basis of observation, making the claim, a moral or ethical evaluation, that this tree can make her wise. She has no reason to think that. The reason she says that is because she is believing the words of Satan rather than the words of God. You can't look at a tree and say, that tree is going to make me wise. But you can listen to the words of Satan and say, who said, hey, you're going to be like God and know good from evil if you eat this tree. And you can agree with him and then say, hey, this tree will make me wise. So we have deceit, we have doubt, and then we have disobedience. She ate. And look at this, she gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate too, which implies that he was likely with her the whole time, and he did nothing about this situation. And by the way, if you move through Scripture, it is Adam who is pinned with the sin, not Eve. For by one man, sin or death entered the world. And so death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. He ate freely and willingly, whereas Eve was deceived. That doesn't make Eve not at fault, but it certainly means that Adam failed very seriously in his lack of protection, and he just eats just because. Now, if we look now at what took place, and we looked at this last week, what's happened is, even though God creates man and woman as his helper to rule over the creation, specifically the beasts, Satan takes a serpent, a beast, it says specifically, right, a beast of the field, and controls, deceives the woman, rules over her, and causes her to follow his directions rather than God's. And so all of the rule, the plan that God has put in place has been reversed. That's the problem. That's the conflict. Doubt, deceit, doubt, disobedience. deceit, doubt, disobedience. It's how Satan works. He tries to convince us, as the old cliche is, that the grass is greener on the other side. But you know, the grass isn't greener on the other side when the other side is AstroTurf. It's fake. It's full of deceit. It's not grass at all. Satan says, try it. You'll like it. God says, trust me and you'll live. Which do you want? So we have sin that enters into the world. That's the problem of humanity. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the eyes of them were opened. They're able to make a self-determination that they were naked. Before they were naked, they didn't have to worry about whether they were clothed or not, because there's no sin, there's no lust, etc., that would take place. But also, it's just it's symbolizing the fact that they are without shame. They have nothing to fear. But now they're able to look and see and make an evaluation and self-determine what's going on. And look, if you keep going, it says, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves, and the Lord God called them. And then the man tries to convince him that by covering up and by saying it was the woman's fault, etc., that he didn't do wrong. Shows you how far sin takes you, where you try to cover it up. They sew fig leaves together and try to cover up. It's symbolic of the fact that they need to cover themselves now, where before there was no sin, now they need a covering for their sin. But it's also a reality. They did it as they realized now that they were naked, and they didn't have that understanding before. In the postmodern world that we live in, there's a phrase, perception is reality. You heard this? Perception is reality. And there's all sorts of ways people take this phrase, but one of the ways is this, that the way one perceives truth is in fact truth. In other words, truth is not something that's absolute. It's not something that's fixed, that doesn't change. Truth is simply a matter of your own perception, and whatever you perceive to be true is true. That's a very popular thought in today's world. And, of course, that is false. Adam tries to give God a perception of innocence. That is, he's not really a sinner. He covers it up so God cannot see it. Yet the reality is very different. Reality is very, very different. And God moves past Adam's attempt at perception to the reality of the situation. You know, you think about it, attempt to cover up sin and what they had just done, disobeyed God, with fig leaves is a little ridiculous. Let me think about that for a second. You really think that that's going to do anything? But it's not any more ridiculous than people today who assume that their good works, their heritage, their job, their ministry, etc., will cover up their sin. It's not any different at all. You look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're hiding themselves from their Creator. Sin produces detachment. It produces self-determination too. We already talked about that. Sin produces detachment, separation from God. And God is here. It says he's walking in the garden in the cool, or literally in the Hebrew, the wind of the day. He is on the wind. And the man and his wife hide themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That is separation. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, God isn't wondering where Adam and Eve are. He knows exactly where they are. God hasn't just magically lost his omniscience, his all-knowing. He knows where they are, but he is trying to help them understand some things. He's, one, trying to bring them to the place of confession, but second, to make them understand that something drastic has taken place. Detachment. Whereas they were able to walk with God without shame, now they're hiding from him. And asking the question helps them realize, what am I doing? Something has changed. Verse 9. Verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." Adam is answering God. "And I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Fear has now entered in. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Now again, God knows the answer. But will they admit to what they have done? Then the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me said, she gave me from the tree and I ate it." Now he could have just said, "Yes, I have eaten of that fruit that I wasn't supposed to." But he's casting blame. "Hey, God, remember that woman you gave me? It's her fault." It's denial. See, when people become victims of the devil's schemes, and it's in their own nature now because of sin, Adam and Eve had a unique situation, but it's just part of who we are. That we give in to deceit, that we are disobedient, and it results in sin and separation from God. And we know that's our eternal state before we know Jesus Christ as Savior, but that's also what can take place in our own heart and life when we are disobedient, even as Christians. Not a separation in hell, but a strain, if you will, in the relationship. And we often try to deny it, don't we? We try to make excuses for what we've done. And it's silly, because God knows already. I imagine all of us would say, could think of some time in our life where we've done something we ought not and tried to explain it away. That's the product of the garden. What's wrong with the world? It all goes back to this. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I don't see, honestly, much of a problem with what Eve says as much as I do with what Adam said, because she just describes the situation. She admits, "I was deceived and I ate." Then the Lord turns to the serpent, and he begins to cast the judgment for what has just taken place. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat in all the days of your life." It's cursed. Now, a physical serpent, a snake, has a curse from God. And in that, these are words that speak to the fact that they're lowly, loathed by many people, not all people, but in general, they're not well thought of in the world today because of their role back in the garden. And that's understandable and whatnot. But then if we jump forward, we're going to look at verse 15 and 16 in a minute. And if we jump forward here to verse 17, and then Adam, he said, so he's going to speak to the serpent, he'll speak to the woman, then he'll speak to Adam. to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's a wonderful thing. I mean, there's so much here we could be talking about this morning. But think about that for a second. God curses the serpent. He speaks that to the woman that there's going to be some struggle throughout all of life, throughout history, of people killing each other. We'll see that in a minute. And then he comes to the man and he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree, which I've commanded you, saying you should not eat from it, cursed. If I were Adam, I'd be a little afraid right here. And of course, the outcome is drastic. But God, I think, even shows some mercy, even in this verse. We know he'll show it in verse 15. But even in this verse, he says, cursed is the ground. It doesn't say, cursed are you, Adam. He says, cursed is the ground, which, by the way, is a similar Hebrew word to Adam. But cursed is the ground because of you. In toil or sorrow, you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The physical death is a penalty for this sin. Now the death is not immediate physical death. If you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. It is separation. It is death. Spiritual separation from God is death. And we saw that already. But it's going to lead also to physical death. And he's going to, all of his days, instead of ruling over creation in a way that they work together to produce marvelous things, now it's going to be a battle. And there's going to be a conflict even between Adam and the Adamah, the ground. And guess what? The ground's going to win. From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. Going to die. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? So what's the plan? God could have left it at that. You're just going to die. You're done. But God has something far greater at work. And he puts a plan into action, and we see it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So jump back up. Genesis 3, 15, and I will put enmity, hatred, conflict between you and the woman. This is between the serpent, Satan, verse 14, specifically snake, verse 15 is transition to the power behind the snake, which is the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, in between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We have a plan. How's this working? There is going to be some conflict, right? There's going to be some enmity between the man and the woman, or the seed of the woman, and the serpent. And there's going to be those who are going to live in line with the character of God. They'll be called the children of God, the seed of the woman, which will result in the ultimate seed, who is Christ. But then there will also be children who don't follow the revelation of God, who aren't obedient to God. They're children of the devil. By the way, there aren't any other options. There's children of God, there's children of the devil, period. And they will follow in line with the seed of the serpent. There's going to be an ultimate seed of the serpent, who is the Antichrist, who, guess what, is called the beast in Revelation. What? The beast of the ground, greater than any beast of the field. And of course, the Antichrist is indwelled by Satan. He is Satan's greatest attempt to thwart the works of God. And this is going to take place. And what does it say here in verse 15? And between your seed and her seed, he shall... Satan will bruise you on the head, or crush you on the head. I'm sorry, I said that the wrong way. He, being the seed of the woman, shall bruise the serpent on the head. And he will crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him. The serpent will bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. In other words, you got a snake, you go to step on it, and as you're stepping down on his head to crush it, he bites you. And guess what happens? You both die. You both die. First, You see what's going to take place with the seeds of the serpent and all of those who follow in his line. They will persecute and kill those who follow God. And they see that ultimately in Christ who's hung on the cross. But thanks be to God, Jesus the Christ is not just man, he is also God. And he can overcome death. And in overcoming death, he has sealed the judgment and one day will return and totally wipe out the serpent and all that aligned with him. That's the plan. And now we talked about how the rest of Scripture is looking at the implementation of that plan till we get back to where we're supposed to be, which is ruling in accordance with God's character. Told in Matthew 23, verse 33, Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. John 8:44 says that their father is the devil. That's all coming back to what we're talking about here in Genesis 3, that they're identifying with the devil and that they are rejecting God's revelation and living in accordance with their own determinations rather than what God says is right. And that's how humanity lives now. You have to decide. Here's the question for you this morning, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You still need to make a daily decision about this. Are you going to determine for yourself what is right, or are you going to have God determine for you what is right? And those are your options. And if you determine for yourself, you're identifying with the serpent. If you're determining that God is in charge, if you allow God to be in charge, then you are identifying with the seed of the woman. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is that it doesn't matter which side you're on, there's going to be trouble for you. We'll see this in just a second. There's the plan. And the plan begins to develop as you go through the Old Testament, and God gives more information about it, and we'll put some of those pieces together as we go. But we have 5 minutes to get through the last point, which is the pursuit. The pursuit begins. Since we know there's a problem, we know that the solution is this man who's going to come from Eve at some point down the line, we're going to start wanting that man to come. Where is he? We want this problem fixed. We're separated from God. We're in a problem area here. We have no hope. We need this new Adam to come, the seed of the woman, to destroy the serpent so that we can do again what we are created for. So let's search for him. And they begin to search, and it starts right in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Literally, I will greatly multiply. Remember, they're supposed to multiply the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, but now it's being reversed. It's going to be greatly multiply your pain, or it's pain, and then you see it's going to say pain again. Both of those are linked to the root word etsev in the Hebrew. And though it could mean pain, more normally it means sorrow or grief or hardship. And the word, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, that word is completely wrong if that's what your translation says. Some of your translations don't say that. But in Hebrew, that word always is conception, not childbirth. There's a completely different word in the Hebrew for childbirth. In fact, it's used in the next line. I will greatly multiply your pain or sorrow or grief in conception, not childbirth. And then it says, and in pain or sorrow, suffering, hardship, or it could be physical pain, you will bring forth yelled. There's the give birth. You will give birth to sons, literally in the Hebrew, but it can mean children as well. And you will give birth to children. So there's going to be sorrow, not in giving birth. There's going to be pain, not in giving birth. Although there is certainly pain in giving birth. But there's going to be a sorrow, grief, pain in the whole process of bringing children into the world for Eve. And you say, well, why? That's a beautiful thing to bring a child into the world. And it is. It's a joyful thing. It's a celebrated thing. Children are a gift from God. But it goes back to this, if I can get here. It doesn't matter what side her children choose. They might come out awful, like Cain. and follow the seed of the serpent and do what's wrong, self-determined. And their end is destruction. That's a sorrowful thing to think about. Or maybe they will let God determine what's right and wrong. And they'll serve him and follow him. And of course, they have a wonderful future. But in this life, here and now, they're going to be persecuted and killed like Abel by those who do not follow God. The persecution is the modus operandi of followers of God throughout all of history. And we don't seem to realize that in areas that we find ourselves in today. But if you're not being persecuted as a follower of God, that is not the norm. That is an exception. So there's sorrow in all of it. But in the midst of the sorrow, the woman has a desire for the seed to come. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I love that one. I depart from many commentators on this understanding of this verse. And I might be wrong, but you ladies will like it much better. Not saying that you should just choose whatever you like best, but study it out. Your desire will be for your husband, literally in the Hebrew, that's for your man, not husband, although it can sometimes mean husband, but it's for your man. In fact, if you go to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. I'm going to come back to the verse in just a second. That word conceived there, by the way, same one up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But it says, I got way off of my notes. There we go. Desire. Your desire will be for your husband. And here, desire just means that, desire, longing for. And if you keep going, her man or her husband for her this is what happens when you don't take very good notes. Look at this. Now the man, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Or, I've gotten a man, the Lord. We'll go into that another time. But I have gotten a man. She's going back to Genesis 3:16. She's longing for that man. And it says, he will rule over you. Again, over you, that's not normally how that Hebrew word is taken, although on rare occasions it is. It's in you. Your desire will be for your man, and he will rule in you. Exact same as, I'm going to have to go fast here, but Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, talking about national Israel, says there, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. In Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Now, that's the same word. It says over you. We were to translate it in Hebrews 12 that way. All the families of the earth will be blessed over you, Israel. That wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? It'd be like all the other nations are better than Israel or be blessed more than Israel. That's not what's going on here. It's saying they'll be blessed. Your desire will be for your man, and he will rule in you, from you, among you. He's going to rule. There needs to be someone else that they can identify with other than the serpent. And there's going to come a man who is going to rule. And he's going to do what Adam failed to do. He's going to rule over creation properly. We'll see it one day as he rules over all of creation in the kingdom. And it's going to be a glorious day. But he's saying, hey, you got to have someone else other than the serpent who can bring you a new identity. And he's going to rule. He's going to reign. There's hope for you, Eve. And that's where her desire lies. And she begins to look for who is that person. And you can see the search go on as we go through the rest of Scripture. And I won't go there all this morning because we have to keep moving. But it says, as we keep going, let's jump to, we've already looked at verses 17, 18, 19, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. In the midst of the sorrow, the woman is named Life. That's what Eve means. Life. She's the mother of all the living. Now, if we just learn that we're going to die, why is Adam calling Eve life? Because he realizes there's hope. In Genesis 3:15, there's going to come one from the woman who will bring life back. That's the plan. That's being put into action. And that's an act of faith even to name her that. And God then provides them with clothing. Look at Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so he makes garments from skin, which means an animal had to die, most likely a sheep. And he makes garments for them. He clothes them. Their clothing was not adequate. They could not supply what they needed. But God graciously gives them what they needed as a picture of what would eventually take place. Just as a lamb who did nothing wrong, didn't deserve to die, would have to be sacrificed to cover them up because of their wrongdoing. One day, the lamb who did nothing wrong, didn't deserve to die, would have to die to cover their sin. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He's now determining for himself what is right and wrong. And he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned away every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We see the problem right here very clearly. And we see how much of life has been lost in this separation, because there's a problem, the sin, there's a plan. Genesis 3:15, a man's going to make this right, and there's the pursuit. Where is the man? And we're going to follow this pursuit as we go throughout Scripture. As we go from there, we can turn to Revelation chapter 2. And you think about this, rebellion against God results in suffering and death. And that's why we suffer. That's why there's toil. That's why there's agony. That's why we ask the question, what's wrong with the world? But we don't need to ask it without knowing the answer, because we know what's wrong with the world. Sin is responsible. And the only solution to the problem is the removal of sin. One day, far in the future from Adam and Eve, a man will appear. A man will appear, and it will be declared of him, John 1, as I love to quote, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There it is, life brought back through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And then we have this promise to the overcomer given to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Guess what? Because of sin, we were removed from paradise. But because of Christ, through faith, we can enter back in. That's what we're going to see develop as the story continues. Do you know that you have a problem? Do you know that you can deal with that problem? I had a situation even this last week where I've been talking to someone about their need for the Lord, and they had responded positively, but wrote me a message and said, I want to be closer with God, but I don't want to do what it takes to do that. I'm not ready to do what it takes to do that. I'm not ready. I think the exact words were, I'm not ready to make the changes needed to have that relationship. And that might be you this morning. But if it's not, you need to know Jesus Christ. Because you've got paradise and you've got hell. Those are your options. You've got the seed of the woman. You've got the seed of the serpent. Those are your options. I'd love to talk more about you, more with you about that if you have some questions. Those of us who follow Christ, let's keep remembering how God has perfectly put all of this together and through his goodness and his grace has provided a way that even though we failed, Adam and Eve failed, you fail, I fail, there's redemption, there's restoration, there's hope in Jesus Christ. And we can be with him and doing again what we're designed for. No longer asking what's wrong with the world, but seeing all that's right with the new world that will come and being with God forever. Let's serve the God who's done that for us. Let's close in prayer this morning, then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, as we come closing, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. And God, we understand that humanity has been separated from you through its own doing. I thank you put a plan into action and that you've brought it to a sealed end through the death of your son on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and we look forward to that final resolution and final result when your son returns and we are able to reign with him forever and ever. Father, we pray that you would help us to live faithfully, knowing all that you've done for us, and then help us to share faithfully this hope with others. We pray it in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.